Welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our King. He is King Jesus, and He is zealous for the house of His Father, as we'll find out this morning. He's zealous for you, and He's zealous for me, and He is glad that you are here this morning. And our children who are kindergarten under may be dismissed to attend children's church at this time. I'll make a couple of announcements, one being not only that prayer service today at 2 o'clock on South Perry, but here at Trinity at 2 o'clock in Trinity Hall, Tim Lane is going to instruct us again. He's been here a number of times, and so today he spends this afternoon actually teaching us from his book, which he wrote, called Unstuck, A Nine-Step Journey to Change That Lasts. And so, again, that's this afternoon at 2 o'clock. And then, sadly, bittersweet, in that we're happy for our brother who's gone to be with the Lord. Jack Smith died yesterday morning at 6 a.m., 98 years old. He's a dear saint of this church. We're going to miss him. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And we want to turn our attention to the reading and the preaching of God's Word. It is without error, and it is, as we say often, it's our highest authority. We hold it in highest esteem. We'll say this morning again in the sermon and mention it number of times before, truth before people. That doesn't mean you don't love people. It's because of the truth you do love people. But we put truth first. That's why when Michael led us in the confession, it's what do you believe and for what would you be willing to die? Because we believe in truth, God's truth. And it's our only hope and our salvation, really. So we have to believe that the reading and the preaching of it is what changes people's lives. So we worry about a lot of things, but we've got to remember the power that this is in the reading. It's a means of grace. So let's stand together, those who are able, to stand for the reading in the Old Testament from Psalm 69 and in the New Testament from John chapter 2. Psalm 69, beginning in verse 9, "For zeal for your house has consumed me. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies." Down to verse 34. "Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah. And the people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it." And then beginning in verse 12 of John 2. "After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. For the three or four of you who pay attention to the sermon number series, it's in Roman numerals, you know. We skipped six, but we really didn't skip Roman numeral six. And those, I'm sure, pay more attention probably to the actual passages as we go through the book. But Patrick preached John 2, 1 to 11 on January the 2nd. It's a wonderful sermon and very instructive about Jesus turning the water into wine and at the marriage feast. And the name of the sermon is Master of the Feast. So I encourage you, if you did not hear that sermon, that you go back and hear it. And so that's actually where we pick up this morning. Jesus has left Cana, where there was a wedding feast, a wedding party, and he went to Capernaum to rest. He liked to go to Capernaum and some of those surrounding areas around the sea. Some of you, I know, do as well. I love in Matthew when it says that Jesus went and sat by the sea. So he knows exactly that feeling of peace and meditation there at the sea. And so then he, knowing that Passover was coming, they would then make their move to go to Jerusalem. So he's really going from a celebration to a celebration, but he's going more from a, as I mentioned, a party atmosphere, really celebration, to a more reverent kind of celebration. One in which, when we talk about the water being changed to wine, and they were so amazed that, you know, they'd never had wine that good, and it was alcoholic, it was real wine, sense-numbing wine. And now he's going to where there's more of a, there's wine there, but there's also more of a, the meal, you know, and the certain things that they would prepare to eat. Again, more of a reverence there. Although there would be the slaughtering of animals and the sound of animals, the smell of animals, and no doubt reunion, family reunions, certainly a lot of joy. But they were remembering God bringing them out of Egypt and bringing them out of slavery and into freedom, which is our reminder. He's done the same thing for us, and he's brought us out of darkness into light. He says, John tells us in verse 12 that after he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, he says they stayed there for a few days. And then, as we've alluded to, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And having already read it, you know, what we're about to be faced with is an issue of worship. That's one thing, the house of the Lord. And how people behave in the house of the Lord. In other words, how they worship him. Real worship. Godward worship. There's no such thing as manward worship. Or entertainment worship. For the entertainment value, that is. It is Godward. And then we'll be faced with greed. And what it really means when he says that the love of money is the root of all evil. That's what Paul tells us in Timothy. And then motive, really. We're going to see the motive of the unbeliever, the motive of the believer, and the motive of Jesus himself. But you can tell from the reading of it, and we know, we can imagine that as they got nearer to the temple, even perhaps Jerusalem itself, there was a certain tone there that was not expected, an air of irreverence. Perhaps may we even say a circus atmosphere. In verse 14, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. It was chaotic. That's a picture there of disorder, which when I mentioned the meal, it's called Seder meal. We've had some here as examples for us, object lessons. Seder actually means order. And here is a scene of great disorder at Passover. Confusion. There's also extortion going on, taking advantage of the poor, and greed. Instead of it being, as we've said, as Jesus says, a place of prayer and worship. So you can let your mind go a little bit, just imagining the pens there that are holding sheep, and then I guess oxen would have been tied up, I don't know, and then pigeons and gauges, and I mean, all of that there, the buying and the selling, the idea that people had traveled so far and may not have had something to bring, or they were poor and couldn't afford it, and for whatever reason, you know, they've got a real good gig going there because they can say, oh, well, we'll meet your need. We've got your perfect sacrifice. Come buy from us. But there was a money exchange. They couldn't use anything but the temple currency. They had a temple currency because the currency that had the emperor's image on it was unclean. You know, so they have a temple currency, and I can assure you the exchange rate was not fair. Ever taken food into a movie theater? Ever snuck it in? Raise your hand. No. because the prices, you know, are so high, right? And so you go to a football game, some kind of entertainment venue, and the food will cost more than the actual ticket, maybe, to get in. And that's what's happening here. They're there trapped like you are in those situations, and you have to buy. So that's what they're doing. And so it's very upsetting to Jesus. In verse 15, making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. And he's angry. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. That's what I've just described to you. That's what's going on. He's adamant. Do not make. And he says, my Father's house. You can see that it's coming from his heart. And it was his Father's house. The temple, the place where God's special presence was. And that's where people would make the pilgrimage and they would go up the hill. And that was where the Shekinah glory. I mean, this is the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat. And this, as you can well imagine, breaks Jesus' heart. And it's when the disciples see this. His expression, his response, they see this fury in his eyes. He's so furious that makes this homemade, you know, whip out of these cords. And, you know, he's letting all the animals loose, 1,200-pound animals, you know, and they're all, the yelling of the people. He's shouting above all that. You can imagine he's got this fire in his eyes and wrath in his face. And he's above the sounds. He says, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. It's then, he says, verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So we've already given a number of reasons why Jesus would have been so upset. There is this extortion going on. He is... Jesus doesn't like when the poor are taken advantage of. And so that's upsetting to him. The hypocrisy that he sees in the people, the least of which not being the religious leaders themselves who are allowing all this to take place, and then how far they fall. And there'll actually be two cleansings of the temple. At the end of his life, the last week of his life, he clears out the temple again. And that's when he calls them a den of robbers. Again, we see where the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We know it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. You know, the disciples then said, well, how can anybody be saved? And he said, with man, what's impossible is possible with God. I mean, God can obviously do it, and he does, but it's harder for rich people because they're satisfied and they don't, quote, need that. They don't have to be there. They're self-sufficient. It's hard to rely on God the more you have. And so it's hard to give it all up, too. You know, the rich young ruler, when he said, well, the last thing you need to do, then we just go sell all you have and give it to the poor. And he turned away. He was sad because he had many possessions. It's very difficult. And so even in 1 Timothy, where he says that about the love of money being the root of all kinds of evil, that we're not to use godliness for gain as well. So he saw his Father's house of prayer and worship being this house of trade and greed. So let me ask you, and I know you hear us talk about it a good bit, and maybe that's because of our culture today. I mean, that's maybe why it comes to mind. I don't necessarily think of it as my soapbox so much as what we see. But do you think God cares about worship? I know you have a very educated understanding of that. Do you believe that God cares about how He is worshiped? I assure you, He does. And it's not something that we make up. It is not something that we think is cool or something we think is neat or something that makes us feel good. It is not what you prefer or I prefer. It's what God prefers. And many times, multiple times anyway, more than just a few, He will say in the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, that how discouraging, well, I don't think that's the strongest word, but how distressing, I'm trying to think of the right word, it is for Him to see those with lip service when their hearts are not engaged. They honor Me with their lips, but their hearts are far from Me. So we're again seeing here, and we can see how much Jesus cares about this kind of thing. Y'all, people's feelings were hurt here. I mean, they were trying to make a living. They were trying to put food on the table. This is what they did. And He's angry about what's going on in the house of the Lord. It was mentioned in the worship service, and we mentioned before, this idea of truth before people is not harsh. I mean, that is what God would expect from us. And it actually shows love. And it is our only hope of survival. And the church becoming the church, you know, and being the church in our culture. And I get a lot of questions about how we get our country back and this, that, and the other. And well, you act like the church, you know, and you live like the Lord Jesus. And you realize truth before people. I mean, nobody would say that John Bunyan didn't love people. And John, I was thinking about this just actually this morning because we're going to have the communicants lunch after the 11 o'clock service. And the communicants always receive a copy of Pilgrim's Progress. And we talk about John Bunyan. And he was in prison, I think, 12 years. I hadn't looked up all my facts yet again. I think 12 years. But, you know, his family would come and visit him. All he had to do was not preach the gospel. That's it. All he had to do was not preach truth. And they let him go. And his blind daughter, who would come to visit him, he said it just would rip his heart out when she would leave because he remained in the jail. That's someone who would say, I'm willing to die for the Apostles' Creed. You know, I'm willing to die for truth. So it's worship and honor of God and His glory. All of that comes first. And that's what we've lost in the evangelical church. People would argue a lot of different things. They would say the number one thing with the evangelical church today, you know, we might come up with 20 or more, but in that list would be a lack or a loss of the sense of awe in the presence of God. The lack of fear of God and recognize the fact where I really am in corporate worship and how I've been drawn into His presence, a real sense of holiness, might I say just some good old-fashioned piety. Because it's been wasted on us in so many ways in the modern church. There's also a fear of offending, right? We got to get over that. I mean, boy, do we need to get over that. Fear of offending. There's actually a fear that we won't look like the world. That's what's running through our churches today. Because then if I don't look like the world, they might reject me. Well, you don't want them to not reject you because you did look like them. You want the rejection to come from the fact that you stood for truth. Because they saw something different in you that they didn't have. And they want it. And so you don't beat yourself up when there's going to be rejection. You do what you're supposed to. You remain faithful. You pray and you present the gospel. You share your faith. You live your life for Christ. You understand His love for you. You love the gospel. And then the Holy Spirit. Just the Holy Spirit will do what He is going to do. I assure you, they will reject you. Okay? So, we see it again in the church. A lot of ways, there is greed in the church. A lot of biblical illiteracy and even doctrinal illiteracy. That's why we press the children's catechism, because at such a young age, they can learn these this doctrine before they're even in fourth grade. They've got it in their hearts, you know, that because that's very, very important. Of course, losing the preaching of the Word and prayer and accountability. It goes back to what I said earlier, too, because I did, somebody had asked that recently about, you know, how, you know, can't you give us seven steps to getting our church back to conservative political bent and all this. And, you know, I want to say, go back and listen to 21 years of sermons here or 130 years of sermons in this church, and you learn how to do that. You learn how to have a church. You learn how to change culture by listening to the Word of God. And that's what we have to really believe, is that the reading and the preaching and the singing and the praying and the tasting of the Word of God is powerful. And it really does change people's lives, and it will change culture. So gotta believe God above people, God above pleasure, God above comfort, God above financial security. And then when they do enter, by the grace of God, they see something, they see a reverence, and they look at something, as I said earlier, they see something that they don't have, and by the Holy Spirit, they will desire it. They say, I want what those people have. It's like that song, surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. And that's what we want them to say. You know, when they leave, we want all of us to say. And you think, well, okay, so far, halfway through the sermon, a little bit more than halfway, but says, you know, maybe thinking, it sounds harsh. I mean, you know, in some ways, it's a harsh passage, right? I mean, you have to agree. But maybe we'd say, well, you're drawing the line a bit too narrowly, you know. But look at verse 24. Jesus, on his part, I like that. I mean, just sort of this, you know, for what it's worth, you know, way to go, Jesus, sort of, if I can say that reverently. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knows what's in us. He knows what we would do. When, if we, leaving worship in your hands and my hands, he knows what we do to worship. He knows what we do to his word. He knows what we do to other people who hadn't entrusted themselves to somebody and regretted it, you know, because you know what's in the heart of a man. In another place in the scriptures where it says, I'd rather fall in the hands of God than in the hands of man. And they do show their ignorance in verse 18. What's the Jews? What sign do you show us for doing these things? What gives you the right to do this? And the ignorance is in they're asking for a sign to authenticate a sign, because what he's doing is a sign. It's proving who he is, and they're saying, "Give us a sign," and it's right in front of their faces. It's like a movie I saw one time. Steve Martin was in it, and he was standing there, and he said, "Just give me a sign," and the whole house fell down all around him, and he was just standing there with all the everything, all the dust and everything on him, and he goes, "Just a sign, any sign," you know. And that's the way we are, I feel like, a lot of times as a church. That's what they're doing here. It's actually very mean-spirited too. They're actually being quite wicked toward him, because they should have felt shame. But instead of shame, they have this pride, and they should have been confessing their sins, but instead they got very defensive. And instead of actually thanking him for what he had done, they act superior. And let me ask you that along those lines. When in your life should you have actually exhibited some shame, but because of your pride, you wouldn't show how sorry you were? When was there a time when you should have said, you know, you're right, I confess that as sin, and I shouldn't have done it, but instead, you got defensive? Or when was the last time you actually thanked that person for confronting you instead of acting superior? You better believe this man is preaching to himself, and he answers with a riddle. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. So I'll give you a sign, all right? You know, verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead. And here's John's humility. He admits they didn't get it. But, you know, by the way, when I say their ignorance, you wouldn't have gotten it either. And I wouldn't have gotten it if we were standing there and he said these things. But verse 22, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. But these Jews, I mean, they show how they don't get it. It took 46 years to build the temple. In fact, it's not even finished at this point. It's got another 35 or so years to go. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? And, you know, they hold that against him. Even when he's being crucified, you know, there's that one who said he could tear the temple down and raise it up in 3 days. And they even said that was, they brought him before, you know, the powers that be, and were saying that was blasphemy when he had said that. Verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. That's the crux, isn't it? He was talking about the temple of his body. Now, you're looking at it with 21st century eyes. Gladly, praise the Lord. You know more than they knew. You can look back. Even unbelievers can see the history of it, the facts of it. But you have not only 21st century eyes, you have eyes that have been opened and ears that have been opened. So you know he's talking about cross, death, resurrection. Cross, death, resurrection. That's his sign. And so that's what we preach. That's our sign. Our sign to the world is the cross, his death, and his resurrection. That's all we need. I mean, that's it. It is the gospel. No one, you realize, remember, no one took his life from him. He gave up his life. Only he had the authority to lay down his life. So he gave his life, and he did that for you and for me. And so some believed. That's what we're told. Not everyone, but in verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many, that's encouraging, believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. It was proof. So the scales fell off, and the Holy Spirit opened their eyes, and guess what? They entrusted themselves to him. Just like you've done, right, as a believer. You know his heart, and you've entrusted. You trust him with your eternal security. It's the gospel in that, okay, here on the one hand, we have this Jesus, and he knows everything about man. He knows you. He knows everything inside and out. He knows how untrustworthy we are, and yet he loves us. That's the point. He sets his love on a people who are so untrustworthy. With anything he gives us, we mess it up, you know, and we mess up relationships, and we do all these things, and yet he loves us, and it's constant. It never changes, even when we're looking for more signs, right? He knows you. He knows you. He knows you. Verse 24, it says about that when he says he knew all people, and it says he knows what's in a man. There's three ways in a way of knowing, you know, being known by him. He knows everything about you. And then to be known by him where he knows you in a salvific way, you know, salvation. It reminds me of the Fernando Ortega song, The Good Shepherd, which is taken right out of scripture. I listen to it at least once a week. I love to sing it and think about it driving to the church, you know, in Sunday mornings. We've got butterflies in my stomach. And the first half of that hymn is in first person singular. It's like Jesus singing it to me. I've done this. I've done this. The second half of that hymn or that song is first person singular. You have done this for me. I'm going to read it to you. He says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for you. Enter in, enter in, enter in. I am the good shepherd. As the Father knows me, I know you. I know you. I know you. I know you. And no one can take you away. No one can take you away. There's a little interlude. And then he says, you are the good shepherd. You lay down your life for me. Enter in, enter in, enter in. You are the good shepherd. As the Father knows you, you know me, you know me, you know me, and no one can take you away. And he says it four times. No one can take you away. So he knows you. For the believer, that is so comforting. He knows everything about me and yet loves me and blesses me and does all these things for me. As someone who wouldn't be a follower of Christ, that would scare me to death, that He knows everything about me. Nothing is hidden from His sight. As a recipient, you know, of that grace, you feel His shepherding care. There are times He takes out the whip, right? He disciplines those He loves. There's consequences for our sin. But it's His way through hurt and pain and suffering and loss. And it's His way of driving out that den of robbers, you know, that's in us. He's making us more like Himself. That's what I think I'm trying to say. He's making us more like Himself. And I've seen Him do it in you. I've seen Him grow you, and we're all doing this together. Mature you, sanctify you, change you. Some people in this church have been led, even all of us together, have seen people being led out of darkness into light, out of slavery into freedom. Again, taking that evil, it's like taking the heart of stone out, putting it in a heart of flesh, taking out the evil and putting in the aroma of Christ. That's how gracious and loving He is. And we're all in this together. So I think it's a good way to end is to remind you, I know you, I know you, I know you, and no one can take you away. So when I finish praying, it'll be a wonderful hymn to go to. He will hold me fast. So let me pray for us. Father, thank You for Jesus. Thank You that You're Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Thank You for the incarnation of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus and that He got angry without sinning. And we thank You for Your infinite mercy in our lives where You have templed within us. Your presence resides in us, in the church. And the blood of Jesus covers us. And though we are like scarlet, we shall be as wool. The red like crimson, we shall be as snow. So we thank You and praise You that You see us that way. And You will never, we will never ever be separated from You. And no one can snatch us out of Your hand. You love us as an adopted father. A father loves his adopted children. We embrace that today as we close out worship. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.